verse 1, as we mentioned last time, of chapter 7, verse 1 of chapter 7, actually belongs at the end of chapter 6. And Paul concluded that section on separation by encouraging these Christian Corinthian believers to grow in grace by putting away sinful thoughts and activities. These sins of the flesh, he mentions sins of the flesh, what would those be? Because he says sins of the flesh, sins of the spirit. There must be two different kinds of sins. Well, sins of the flesh are pretty obvious, aren't they? Everybody's looking at me blankly. Hello? Falling asleep already. Zombies. Immorality, drunkenness, gluttony, drug abuse, fighting, abuse, murder, etc. Those are all sins of the flesh. But what about sins of the spirit? Well, he's looking at external sins and internal sins, right? As we know, the Holy Spirit can't sin, and our renewed spirit can't sin, so it must be talking about something else. Well, those inward passions, covetousness, greed, anger, hatred, jealousy, envy, bitterness, pride, those are sins too, aren't they? Even though you can't see them necessarily. You can see what covetousness does and how people act because they're covetous or jealous, bitter, so on. Sometimes those things come out. But they're sins of the spirit. Pride, of course, is the one that is behind all of them. All sin stems from pride. So how do Christians grow? Because Paul is talking about growth here, isn't he? Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We're growing, hopefully growing nearer and nearer to the Lord. And we do that as we learn God's word and then pattern our lives after it. And when we do that, our lives are changed. Look at a couple of verses here. Romans 13. Let's back a couple books here. Chapter 13. Certainly this isn't the only time Paul talks about putting off and putting on. Romans 13, verse 11. And do this, knowing the time is now a high time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Okay, then turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, where he also talks about this concept of not only growth in grace, but of putting off. In chapter 4, at the beginning, he talks about the gifts that are given through the Spirit of God. And as we grow in our understanding within the assembly, because he's talking about the gifts of evangelist, pastor, teacher, and so on, and that this teaching, verse 12, is for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we're built up in the faith and to become more like Christ, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, who is Christ. Verse 17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Now, does that indicate that believers can walk like Gentiles? Remember, Paul told the Corinthians, are you not carnal and you walk like men? Believers can. However, you should change as a believer. In verse 22, he says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So as we walk in the Spirit, as we are putting the Word of God before our thinking and walking according to it, then it's going to change our behavior. You think God wants to change your behavior? You think your wife wants to change your behavior? The old lady said, amen. But the best thing is for God to change our behavior. And he does that as we respond. And that's what Paul's talking about here in chapter 7, verse 1. Cleanse ourselves. Put off the filthiness of the flesh and spirit and perfect holiness. Grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord. And of course, in all this, we have a divine helper as well, who is the Holy Spirit, which aids us and empowers us to do God's will. Because we certainly can't do it in the flesh. Okay, so let's look then at Paul's openness to these Corinthians as he opens up his heart. He shares with them what's within him. And we'll start in verse 2. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. Paul's care for the Corinthians. It's first of all just demonstrated by a selfless ministry to them. He said, we didn't come here to make money off you. We haven't wronged you. We haven't corrupted you. We haven't cheated you. Paul was not a prophet for profit. He was not in it for money. He was in it to minister, to fulfill the calling that God had given him. But he had a true concern and love for these believers. Let's look at another example of this back in 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12, we have Samuel. And you know the story how that Israel was ruled by judges until they asked for a king. Samuel was the last judge. He's also the first of the prophets. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 2. So he calls Israel together. Verse 2, and it's his final address to Israel before Saul is coronated. Verse 2, he says, now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. And they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. Then he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And he answered, he is witness. That was Samuel. He ends up this chapter by saying, God forbid that I should sin against you, verse 23, and ceasing to pray for you. Even though they had rejected him as their judge, and God said, they've not rejected you, they rejected me. He still prayed for them. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you do, verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. And of course, that is a motivation for serving the Lord. Just look what he's done for me. After all he's done for me, how can I do less and give him my best and live for him completely after all he's done for me? Let's look also at 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're thinking of true ministry, selfless ministry that Paul demonstrated, Samuel demonstrated. And we have here in 1 Timothy 3 qualifications for bishops. You desire the position of a bishop, it's a good work. That's the same as elder. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, a husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So Paul's care for the Corinthians was demonstrated by his selfless ministry to them. It was also demonstrated by his passion for them. Verse 3, as we go back to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 3, I do not say this to condemn you, for I have said before, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. And here was the Corinthians. The Corinthians at times have been quite critical of Paul. And, of course, they've been stirred up by the Judaizers, by the false teachers. Some of them had rejected Paul, but yet he loved them dearly. He loved them like his own children. He desired for them to succeed. 1 Thessalonians 2:7-8 says, but we were gentle among you as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become dear to us. That's what Paul told the Thessalonians. Here he tells the Corinthians, you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. That's how much concern and love he had for these people. It was also demonstrated by his bearing his own soul to them. In verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Paul, if you look at verse 2, he says, open your hearts to us. Chapter 6, verse 13 says, now return, for the same I speak as children, you also be open. Paul opened himself up to the Corinthians. He was honest and open and loving and kind. And that's a dangerous thing to do. It's a dangerous thing to love somebody. Right, Eric? That's you might get married. I mean, no, I didn't mean that. But you open up. If you know of people that have been in failed relationships, they have walls that they build up, and more walls, and more walls. And it's hard for them to open up again because they've been hurt so many times. You think it was hard for Paul to open up? He'd been hurt. Think he'd been stabbed in the back a few times by false brethren, by believers that had failed him. Yet he said to the Corinthians, I'm open. Only the Spirit of God could do that. Because the tendency would be to become very bitter and say, I don't have to put up with this garbage. And believe me, I felt that way before. probably all have been there. But we need to put away that bitterness. And because we only hurt ourselves, don't we? We hurt ourselves. Paul had this care for these Corinthians that just wouldn't go away because it was the Lord working in him. Paul had conflict over the Corinthians in verses 5 through 12. In verse 5, he says, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears." Paul was concerned because it is believed that Paul had sent a very severe letter to the Corinthians before, between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And we went through the earlier, we're not going to go all the way through the arguments here, but apparently there were four letters that Paul wrote. There was one before 1 Corinthians, one between 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then 2 Corinthians. So there's four letters that he wrote. And apparently he made three visits to Corinth. One hadn't been made yet when he wrote 2 Corinthians. We assume that he did make that visit because he says, when I do come, I don't want to come in bitterness or anger. I don't know where that verse is, but somewhere in the Bible, that's 2 Corinthians. So he had four letters and three visits. He had written this severe letter, it's believed, and berated them because they had not obeyed his command to discipline the man guilty of incest that he talked about in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Remember, he said, "I've committed him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh." That didn't mean he was an unbeliever. It meant actually that he was a believer whom God desired to discipline. And he worried about how they would respond because the second visit he made had been a very difficult visit with a lot of conflict. They hadn't responded to him. It was very hurtful and painful. And so Paul was just like us. You know that? He wasn't perfect. He admits here that in these midst of these troubles, outside were conflicts, inside were fears. He was afraid. He was troubled. He was anxious. But he didn't stay in that slough of despond forever or for very long. And that's one thing wonderful about a believer, that we have some place to turn when we're depressed. You know, David, when Ziklag was taken, it says that he strengthened himself and Lord, or I can't remember exactly how it's put, but he was encouraged in the Lord even before he went and got his families back from the Amalekites. So he was worried. And the unbeliever doesn't have that option, does he? You think of that tragedy of Robin Williams, who had everything, but in reality he had nothing. It's sad, isn't it? The believer has some place to turn. And Paul turned to the Lord, and the Lord answered his prayer. So he had concern, but he had relief because he found Titus in verse 6. "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." And we see the background of this in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord." He's having this great revival. He says, "I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." He was so concerned that even this revival, this great revival that God had opened the door in Troas, Paul was so concerned for the Corinthians and for Titus that he left to find him. So he was encouraged when he did find him. It says in verse 6 of chapter 7, we're comforted by the coming of Titus. In verse 7, it says, not only by this coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest zeal, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Paul rejoiced when he saw his brother Titus, but he rejoiced that much more when he found out that the Corinthians had actually responded to his letter. They had obeyed the word of God. They were not only obedient, but they were repentant. It says in verse 7, they're mourning and zealous. Now remember that the false teachers had moved into Corinth. And he's going to talk some more about them later on in the book. They appear as angels of light. They're very effective. They're very persuasive. But these people, church had responded to God's word, which really was a miracle. But he had a struggle. In verses 8 through 12, it says, for if I made you sorry with my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. You can see what was going on inside of Paul. He wrote this severe letter. They really chewed him out for not obeying and dealing with this problem in the church. And he was so severe in his letter that he started thinking that maybe he had been too severe. Instead of accomplishing what he was trying to do, he felt that maybe he was pushing the Corinthians away from him and they would be angry with him and reject him. He thought, maybe I should have changed my tone. Maybe I should have not been so harsh. But he said, I do not regret it. Now that he saw that it did have the desired result, he says, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Verse 9, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For I observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What a diligent it produced in you. What clearing of yourself. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this manner. Paul talks about repentance and how it produced a change in mind in these Corinthians. McGee comments on this, on repentance. Here we find God's definition of repentance, real repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. As far as I can tell, the only repentance God asks of the lost is the word believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think he's right. I think repentance is found in the word believe. You can't believe without repenting. You're changing your mind about Christ by believing. What happens when one believes? There's a change of mind. There's a turning from something to someone. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, how he turned to God from idols, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. That was a change of mind. How did it come about? They first turned to Christ. When Paul had come to them, he hadn't preached against idolatry. He had preached Christ to them. And they turned to Christ, but they were idolaters. So when they turned to Christ in faith, what happened? They turned from idols, and that turning from idols was repentance. That is repentance of the unsaved. It is repentance to salvation. I don't know if God wants us to emphasize repentance to the unsaved. He does want to emphasize Christ when they respond to Christ, there will be a turning from their old belief or unbelief to Christ. And I believe there is a real danger in emphasizing and turning from sin to the point that you are preaching a works gospel. God is not asking the sinner to clean up his life. Is that what God is asking for the sinner? Clean up your life and then come to Christ? Can a sinner clean up his life? By definition, he can't. Only thing a sinner can do is sin. He's good at that. Before you got saved, you're good at sinning. You weren't very good at righteousness. It says, when you were a sinner, when you were a slave to sin, you were free from righteousness. So it says Romans 6, doesn't it? You were free from it. You didn't have any. All your righteousness was filthy rags because it was polluted by sin. God is not asking a sinner to clean up his life and believe. He's asking him to admit his sinful condition and need of forgiveness and salvation and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. A repentance gospel and a lordship gospel are similar because they make requirements that God doesn't make. You know, in the whole book of John, which is written to that people might believe, the word repentance isn't found. The book of Romans is only used once. The mercy of God, not even as a verb, but the mercy of God leads to repentance. But how many times does it say, believe in God, in the Gospel of John? Anybody know? 100 times the word believe is used. Book of Romans, you're justified by faith, apart from works. And so we have to be very careful that we don't make conditions on the gospel that God doesn't make, and impossible conditions. If I tell a drug addict he has to give up his drugs to be saved, then he's probably not going to get saved. And if he could give up his drugs, then he probably felt he doesn't need to be saved. The hardest people to reach are people that have quit drinking or drugs or whatever, cleaned up their life, because they don't need Christ. It's the sinner who needs Christ. Don't you love the story of the woman at the well? And Jesus said, I must needs go through Samaria. There was one woman that was going to be at that well who was open to the gospel. She'd been married 6 times. Or was it 5 times? And living with the 6th one. I must needs go to Samaria. And he didn't ask her to give up her sin, did he? What did he say to her? If you knew me, who I am, I would have given you living water. If you would have asked me, I would have given you living water. Yeah, but she's a sinner. How many people get saved that aren't sinners? And I'd much rather talk to a down-and-out sinner than a religious person. A religious person is like talking to someone who's insane. Because they just don't see. They don't understand. You're saying words, but they don't understand. Like Nicodemus. No, praise God, he got saved. Eventually, you know, when Jesus said, you need to be born again, he said, well, do I have to go back in my mother's womb and be born? So we don't need to add fine print to the gospel. It's sufficient in itself. Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day. He died for our sins. Trust him, receive him, and you have eternal life. And he'll change your life. So these Corinthians were believers who changed their mind about Paul, his authority as an apostle, and therefore were acted on it, were obedient. Verse 12, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done this wrong, nor for the sake of him who had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Paul said he had no personal axe to grind against this individual, or he wasn't advocating for the man who suffered wrong. And if it's indeed he's talking about the man who's committing incest, probably the man's father, the legitimate husband of the woman. He wasn't practicing favoritism, and he was not acting out of selfish motives. But he says, I'm acting out of love for you. And whenever you share the truth, and speak the truth in love, that's what you're doing. When someone comes to me, and it's happened more than once, and there's two individuals, they may be believers that are living together, and they want to get married. And they want to have a church wedding, and they want the whole deal, you know. And I say, you know, you need to separate. And you separate for a period of time and show that you want to obey God's word, because God said this is sin to live together. And then we can talk about getting married. Now, do I say that because I hate them? Or if you talk to a homosexual and say God wants to deliver you from that, does that mean you're a hater? Or that you have a genuine love for them? Now, they're outlining that in many states, that you can't even help a homosexual if he wants to stop being a homosexual to obey God's word. It's against the law. I think in California, I think it's against the law in New Jersey and other states. And there's Christian organizations that have freed thousands from that lifestyle. Because that's what it is, a lifestyle. It's a choice. Nobody was born that way. We went through that at camp this year, that they just looked at the genes and they can't find any gay gene. It's a figment of imagination. They're hoping that they could find one. But when they find out that it's a choice that people make. Just like adultery. There's no adultery gene. And there's no murder gene. We do have a sin gene, though. Although it's not a gene, it's a nature that we're born with. Anyway. So, you speak the truth in love. And that's what Paul did with the Corinthians. And what you find out is that those that want the truth are going to respond positively to the truth. Those that don't want the truth, they're going to hate you. But that doesn't mean that you don't keep on preaching the truth. You just have to let the chips fall where they may, because you want to walk pleasing to the Lord. Okay, then verses 13 through 16, we have Paul's comfort because of the Corinthians. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we have rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Wasn't that exciting for Titus when he saw that they responded to the word of God in obedience? Isn't that what John said, and that he rejoiced when his children walked in obedience, the word of God, walk according to the truth? Verse 14, for if in everything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice, I have confidence in you in everything. So Paul went from quite a low point in his ministry where he was ready to give up. He left Troas, big revival there. He left because he felt that the Corinthians perhaps were turning against him. And he was worried about Titus as well. But now, man, what a joy. And he said, I have confidence in you. It reminds me of what Paul told the Philippians, being confident in this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He was confident that God was continuing to work in these Corinthian believers. And even though they had their ups and downs and their lapses and their carnality and they were splits and schisms in the church, and there were some that hated him, yet Paul was confident that God was continuing to work in that assembly and that he would, that they would respond and be used of God and be growing. So we'll stop there, and next time we'll be looking at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which are about the biblical giving. He doesn't mention tithing there either, by the way. Anyway, let's take